So let me pray and open our time. Lord Jesus, thank you, God. God, we come to hear from you, God, our Lord. You are the Lion of Judah, and you reign with power and authority, God. There's no one like you. And so we come, God, with humility and reverence. But God, you're also the Lamb of God. And you are tender and you're compassionate, God. And you call the needy and the thirsty and the heavy laden to come, God. So thank you for being the Lion and the Lamb, perfectly in one, God. And that as Tammy prayed, that Lord, you would draw each one of us into your presence before your feet to hear your words, to just know you, God. So we need your spirit to do that, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're starting, last week we started the gospel according to Matthew. It was an introductory sermon last week. And today we're really gonna dive into it. Okay, we're gonna dive into chapter 1. So if you wanna get your Bibles open and get ready, the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, is the first book in the New Testament. It's written by a man named Matthew, who was one of the 12 disciples. But before we dive in, let me tell a quick story that I heard. It's not my story. I heard it, and it was really fascinating. March 3rd, 1876. Okay? March 3rd, 1876 in Bath County, Kentucky. Bath County, a small rural town in Kentucky, over 150 years ago, something very strange and very extraordinary occurred. Okay? They call it the Kentucky Meat Shower of 1876. Okay? There was a woman, Mrs. Crouch, and her husband. They were farmers in Bath County. And around 11 o'clock a.m., chunks of raw red meat about the size of a baseball, about like thousands and thousands of pieces, started raining from the sky outside their farm. It was about an area of about a football field, about the size of a football field. And for about 5 minutes, meat was just raw red meat was raining down from who knows where. I don't know, from the heavens. It's just extraordinary and abnormal. I think we can admit it's abnormal. I think we can admit that there's probably not, to this day, we don't really know the sensible, perhaps, explanation for what happened. It was not only a local news story, but it became a national news story. So you can Google it. You can Google the Kentucky Meat Shower of 1876. And New York Times got involved, okay? The New York Times, these national newspapers came out, were interviewing firsthand account witnesses. Not only people who saw it, they touched it, okay? They investigated it, they gathered it. Some even ate it and got sick, is what the stories say. So they started interviewing these people and collecting these first-hand and second-hand eyewitness accounts. Okay, I think you would agree. I think we would all agree that it's just extraordinary. That's not something that happens every day. Let's put it that way. It's not something that happens every day. But by and large, we today, now you may not have heard of it, but everybody today believes it happened. Not because it's normal, but primarily because there were enough firsthand and secondhand eyewitness accounts that supported and corroborated the story. So independent sources who observed this occurrence, this extraordinary occurrence that were documented very well. There's a museum in Bath County, Kentucky today. There is a museum today, a history museum today, and they have a section dedicated to the Kentucky meat shower of 1876. Extraordinary. We still don't really know. I don't think people really know what happened. There's some theories trying to explain, but we don't really know. But it's very well documented. Very, very well documented. Okay. So the fact that it was extraordinary does not make it less plausible. Okay? The fact that it was extraordinary does not make it less plausible. But we believe that it occurred because of how many eyewitness accounts there were. 150 years later. Okay. 2,000 years ago, there were some extraordinary things that occurred. Okay? Extraordinary. We believe, if you are in the faith, the Christian faith, you believe that the Holy Spirit conceived a baby in a virgin woman. That this man, he grew up to be a man, and he had many claims. And that he was crucified through a Roman execution process on the cross. There were eyewitness accounts of his birth, his life, his ministry, his death. They saw him die. They wrapped him up. They put him in a tomb. And many, many first and second-hand eyewitness accounts observed and documented the fact that 3 days later, he was alive. Extraordinary. Let's admit that's extraordinary. That's not normal. That's not normal things that we, you and I, see on a normal everyday basis. So we can admit that it's extraordinary. But the fact that it was extraordinary doesn't make it less plausible, because we believe in God. We believe in a God who sits above this physical humanity, and he reigns and he has power and authority. And the fact is that there are many first and second-hand eyewitness accounts that were well documented of the things that occurred. And they, each of those independent stories, supported with some, you know, there's some question about some of the details, but generally speaking, all these independent stories and independent eyewitness accounts support the fact that Jesus resurrected. Okay? So we have a gift here. We have a gift here in the Word of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are, Matthew and John in particular, are firsthand eyewitness accounts of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. Paul was not an eyewitness to his life, but Jesus came and met with Paul, right? If you remember the book of Acts. James, the half-brother of Jesus. So there are many first and second eyewitness accounts of this extraordinary man. And so we're here to keep that in mind as we read through the gospel according to Matthew, that the gospel of Matthew is much more than a firsthand eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. It's much more the Holy Spirit inspiring the words of God into Holy Scripture. It's much more than a firsthand eyewitness account, but it's not less. It's not less than that. Okay? Extraordinary. If we think about it, it's extraordinary. Extraordinary that we have the ability over thousands of years for copies and copies and copies of the Scriptures to describe these, frankly, extraordinary events. So I want to challenge you as we go through the gospel according to Matthew, that there are different perspectives that we can hold as we read. There is something supernatural about the Word of God. There is something supernatural in the way that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing and of the authors to write into this holy word, and how God uses it to be His word and His voice. That's what we talked about last week. But it's also historical. And there's something to say about seeing it as, from Matthew's perspective, as a man who lived with, walked with, he touched Jesus, he ate with Jesus, he hugged Jesus, he heard Jesus, he saw Jesus, and he saw Jesus alive, resurrected from the dead. Abnormal. I think we could admit that. Abnormal, extraordinary. So let's enjoy this firsthand eyewitness account, okay? Let's enjoy his perspective. So let me read for us Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17. That's going to be our text for today. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17. Let me read the text for us. This is God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. We're going to get through this. And Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. We're almost there. And Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Amen. So there's three points I would like to make for today from this text, okay? Number one, the new beginning in Jesus Christ. The new beginning in Jesus Christ. Number two, an unlikely people in an unlikely kingdom. And number three, God is never early and God is never late. So let's talk about the new beginning in Jesus Christ, okay? Let's read verse one. Matthew starts, one thing I've enjoyed about reading the gospel according to Matthew is he likes to say things that are a little provocative, whether we catch it or not, they're supposed to invoke some emotion in the Jewish reader, okay? So we want to key in on some of that. Verse one, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First of all, that word genealogy is probably not the best English translation from the Greek word. The Greek word is actually Genesis, which means beginning. The book of the new beginning. Okay? So, Jewish readers, they know the Old Testament. They know the Old Testament like the back of their hand. So the fact that Matthew says, you remember Genesis 1? This is the new beginning. Okay. Second, Matthew claims that this new beginning is being brought forth by this man, Jesus. But he says, Jesus Christ. Christ is the word for King, Messiah, Anointed One. That's what Christ means. The book of the new beginning of Jesus the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Right there, it's invoking some Jewish emotions, okay? Like, the new beginning, what do you mean? There was a beginning already. What do you mean a new beginning? And then Jesus, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I don't know if we can really, our country's 250 years old. There's a 1,000-year period that we're going to talk about after King Solomon, and the nation of Israel is in civil war, bad kings, division, war, idolatry, conquest, the destruction of the temple, almost 1,000 years of darkness. I don't know if we can really relate with that, but we're going to try. Okay, we're going to try to relate with that. And this promise, the king is coming, salvation is coming, hope is coming, light is coming. The book of the new beginning of Jesus, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah. It is meant to invoke emotion, a provocative statement to a Jewish reader. And finally, Matthew connects Jesus, the Christ, to Abraham and David. Two of the four Mount Rushmore, in my opinion, of the Old Testament. Okay? Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. David, the true king. And then I would add Moses and Elijah, right? Those are my Mount Rushmore. But two of the four, and you're like, the Jewish reader's like, huh? Jesus, born in a farm, in poverty, living in Nazareth, with farm animals and a carpenter, is being associated to Abraham and David? So let's see. Let's see how, you know, let's see that connection. So let's read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Because Matthew is not just connecting him, like, through family, which he's doing, but the reason he goes through all that family line is to say, it's like a funnel. It's all culminating and converging. All the promises of God are converging on Jesus Christ. So let's read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is when God calls Abram and gives Abram the promise of God. Okay? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I have it on the screen. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. Just to clarify, and Jews knew this, Abram was a foreigner. I don't know if you knew that. Abram was from Ur, on the map. Ur is down here, okay? Canaan is here, right? The Mediterranean Sea is over there. Ur is down here in the east. He's a foreigner. Go from your country, Ur, you foreign man. And by the way, Joshua 24 also says, before God called Abram, he worshipped idols. He worshipped false gods. So he's not a particularly righteous guy. And the Lord called him, this unlikely man, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land of Canaan that I will show you. And here's the promises. Here are the promises of God. Number one, I will make you a great nation. You foreign man who's worshiping idols with no righteousness in and of yourself, this unlikely man, I'm going to call you and you're going to be the seed of this great nation. And I'm number two, and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your name great. That word name in Hebrew has these like royal undertones. There's going to be royalty in that name. That name has honor. So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And promise number three, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so those three, go to the land I will show you, I will make you a great nation. That's kingdom talk, that's land, that's place, right? That's place. You remember after the Tower of Babel, what did God do? He scattered them as a curse. He scattered them. They were trying to make a name for themselves. He scattered them. God had to scatter them. And then what he's saying is through Abraham, he's giving a promise to undo that curse. I'm going to bring you together and I'm going to give you a place. Okay? Remember, Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God at the Garden of Eden. They were kicked out of the place. And God is saying through Abraham, I'm going to bring you back to the place. Okay? I'm going to make a place for you. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Number two, I will bless you and make your name great. Remember Tower of Babel? They were trying to make a name for themselves. Come on, let's corroborate and make a name for ourselves because we don't want the name of God. And then God had to scatter them. And then he's showing this redemptive purpose. Okay, I scattered you. I didn't let you make a name. But I promised through Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to have a better name. You're going to have my name. Remember those royal undertones. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's blessing. You're going to be blessed to be a blessing to the entire globe. God is promising that through Abraham's line, that he, God, is going to restore the kingdom place with kingdom honor and kingdom blessing. That's his promise through Abraham. Every Jew knew this. Every Jew was longing for the day. And they really thought it was King David and maybe King Solomon too, right? So about 1,000 years later, lots of things happen. If you read your Bible, lots of things happen in the Old Testament. And then King David shows up on the scene. Okay, about 1,000 years later. Now let's read 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 13. And I shortened it a little bit for the screen so you can keep an eye on the screen. But this is God reaffirming those promises that he gave to Abraham. Okay, let's read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. This is God talking to David. I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep. In other words, he's saying the same thing that he said to Abraham. You were just a shepherd boy. You didn't exactly have it going on. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. Promise number one, I will make for you a great name, a great kingdom name. Same thing, right? Number two, and I will appoint a place for my people. Same thing, right? I will appoint, but he expands a little bit. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. It's going to be a place of rest. Okay? Number three, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. So there's going to be a king. They thought it was talking about Solomon, okay? But there's going to be a king that comes from your offspring, that comes from your line. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you see, great name, kingdom name, that's God's promise, right? Kingdom place, a place of rest. And interesting, he says something a little different here. He says, I will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The house of God was the temple of God, was where the people of God came into the presence of God. So not only is this kingdom going to be a blessing to the entire earth, it's going to gather the people of the earth, and it's going to bring them into the presence of God. Forever. He's going to establish this kingdom forever. God is reiterating that promise to Abraham. He's reiterating it through David, because David is in the line of Abraham. And he's saying, it's coming. It's coming through your line. Okay? This kingdom place with a kingdom name and a kingdom honor and a kingdom blessing to all the peoples of the earth being brought into the house of God. After David, like I mentioned earlier, it's about 1,000 years go by. Okay, so God is not fast here, right? In our view, he's not fast. And actually, the opposite kind of starts to occur. After Solomon, civil war, North and South Kingdom, horrible, idolatrous kings backstabbing one another, at war with each other, people dying. The Assyrians come in and they conquest the northern kingdom. And they scatter the 10 lost tribes of Israel. A couple hundred years later, the Babylonian Empire comes and conquests the southern kingdom. Exile happens, right? They eventually destroy the temple. God said, I'm going to make for you a house. And then the temple gets destroyed. And there's destruction. And then the Persian Empire comes. And then the Greek Empire. And there's failed revolts of independence. And then the Roman Empire comes in. It's not looking good. It's not looking great. I think we can sympathize for the Israelites at the time that were waiting and saying, God, are you for us? And then Jesus comes, and then Matthew has these words to say. This is the book of the new beginning of Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. The fulfillment of all the promises to David and to Abraham are converging like a funnel onto this man, Jesus. And it's meant to invoke emotions. Are you for real here, Matthew? Is Jesus the guy? Has he finally come? And is this really the new beginning? Remarkable. Remarkable. Matthew's a good writer, okay? I mean, he has the Holy Spirit, but he's an incredible writer just starting out that way. All right, let's quickly go through the rest. Number two, an unlikely people in an unlikely kingdom. I'm not going to read that whole text. I had it up here, but just to save some time, I just want to point out when he goes through that long list of genealogy and long list of the family tree. Again, Matthew, great writer. He's being provocative here, okay? He mentions four women. First of all, in a primarily patriarchal, male-dominated society, if he's really trying to like win readers over, Jewish readers over, he would not have included women. In addition to that, they were Gentiles. They were not Jewish, or most of them were not Jewish. And to be honest, they were riddled with sexual immorality. They were kind of a bit of a stain in the history of Israel. Not all of them, but, you know, Tamar, Rahab was a prostitute from Jericho, the enemies of Israel, right? Moab, right? Ruth is from Moab. If you know the history of Moab, it's not good, okay? Sexual morality, bad stuff. The wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba. You know that story, Bathsheba and David? So why would Matthew include those four names if he was trying to be more credible and win over a mass number of readers? I don't think he would have included them. But he includes them. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. I believe he is very intentional, and God is very intentional in including those names, because God is saying, this kingdom is not what you think it is. It is an unlikely people in an unlikely kingdom. And Jesus is an unlikely king. He's the king everyone hoped for, but not the king everybody wanted. And we're not here to judge the Jews, by the way, right? The ancient Jews. Because honestly, in the times that we live in, and, you know, I have to be careful. I have to be very careful about how the world defines success and leadership. When you think about attributes of a good king, a good president, in a secular sense, a good king, a good president, a good leader, right? Someone who's going to do some stuff for America. You think about wealth, power, influence, intellect, dignity, honor. You don't think about Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba and Gentiles. So again, I think Matthew is being very intentional here. He's trying to like invoke some emotion in these Jewish readers. But he's trying to be very clear, and I believe God is trying to be very clear. And I hope this is good news for us, if you feel like an unlikely person in an unlikely place. God is an unlikely king. Jesus is an unlikely king calling an unlikely people in an upside-down kingdom. And number three, let me close with this. God is never early and God is never late. Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. That's a long time. That's a long time. If I were in charge, if I were king for a day, I think I would have done it a little faster. It's a long time, over 2,000 years. And I think what we can take from that, God is never early, God is never late. God has a plan. God has a will. He has global, sovereign, eternal purposes. God is doing something, even right now. We don't see it. We don't see all the details of it. God is doing something. in Revelation 17, Henry, there's a little part, I don't know if you caught when he was doing his Bible study, when it says, even God uses his enemies to fulfill his purposes. God is reigning. And I want us to be sure that we know that God is never early and God is never late. He is always on time, on his time. Okay? So if you're waiting for something, if you want something, if you're crying out to God for something, God is never early and God is never late. He has a plan. And we can trust his plan. He's calling us to trust his plan. Okay? And the question I need to wrestle with, am I on board with his plan? Or do I have my own plan? So let me close for us. Let me close. And let me just say, as we continue in the gospel according to Matthew, as we pray and ask God to unveil Jesus Christ to us, right? I hope you see, even from the beginning, this is good news for those who have ears to hear. Right? He's meant to bring joy and life and salvation and hope into a dark and dying world. And he's doing it according to his plan. There's a plan of God that he's unfolding. Even today, there is a plan of God. And he will come when he will come. All right? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Let me invite John and June to come up and begin to close us in a time of singing and response. But let me just invite you to pray through one or two things as we respond. Okay? First, if you're waiting and if you feel impatient, if you feel hopeless, God has a plan. God has a will. God has a way. And let's take a moment to surrender and say, God, I want your way. Let's come under his way. Let's let God be God. Let's let him lead. Okay. Second, I just hope there's a spirit and a sense of encouragement. Jesus is a remarkable person. He is extraordinary. And he is good news. And he's calling you to have a kingdom place with a kingdom name, with kingdom blessing. He is fulfilling all the disappointments and empty promises. And he wants to invite you because he wants to be a blessing to all the families of the world, inviting them into the presence of God, back to the place, robed in his name. So let's come. Just let's come before our Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's just pray and be honest with him. God, would you take my heart? Okay, let's pray. Let's pray and we'll let John close for us.